Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, that's where we're going to pick up here this afternoon, Romans chapter 6. As we continue looking at this subject that comes from a song that we sing, number 284 that we sang this morning, that asks this question, where will you spend your eternity? And that song is also, or that phrase rather, is also used in the song 323, if you're familiar with that as well. But this question is a simple question, but we recognize for each of us there's nothing more significant in our lives than what the answer is to that question. Where will you spend your eternity? And Jesus, in Matthew 25:46, sets forth the two very opposite possibilities for what that could be, as he shows there in that verse that the righteous are going to enter eternal life while the unrighteous are going to face eternal punishment. In other words, it's either heaven or hell. And with a lot of biblical principles, sometimes some might take a certain principle and take it too far to one extreme. And then some others might come back and take that same principle and go to the opposite extreme. And a lot of times the truth is somewhere in the middle. The biblical truth is somewhere in the middle. But when we talk about heaven and hell, these really are two extremes. The biblical truth about where we will spend eternity is either being tormented as much as or more than can even be imagined, or being comforted more than can even be imagined. And there is no middle ground. There is no in-between. It is either extreme torment for eternity or extreme comfort for eternity. And looking at some of these things that Scripture teaches in connection with both hell and with heaven can really help serve as motivation for making the choices that we must in order to ensure that our eternal destination is heaven and not hell. And this morning we honed in on some things that Scripture teaches about hell. But here this afternoon, we want to look now at the portrait that Scripture paints for us of heaven. And one of the first things to emphasize as we think about heaven and really appreciating its beauty is brought out here in the second part of Romans 6:23, after noting that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns. And anytime there's unforgiven sin in our lives, a perfectly just God is going to give us over to what we have earned by that sin, which is eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so even though sin earns us eternal death, God offers as a gift eternal life. And really appreciating heaven, I think it's helpful to start by just appreciating the fact that this is a gift that God offers. The way that so many have watered down what the truth is about who will spend eternity in heaven has basically turned heaven into just the place that everybody goes after their time on earth is ended. But the way that Scripture presents heaven is that, number one, this is something that is nobody's right. There's nobody's none of us are deserving of this eternal destination, but it is something that God offers as a gift if we will accept His terms for receiving that gift. And the depth of this gift is seen in some of the things said about heaven in Scripture. For instance, we see in Scripture that heaven is a place where those who spend eternity there will encounter no sin, no darkness, none of the filth of the world that surrounds us day by day. None of that is going to take place in heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, the Holy Spirit through Peter there was talking in the context about the need that we have to look forward to the coming of the day of judgment, the need that we have to look forward to what will happen. And if we're prepared for it, then we ought to eagerly desire the coming of the day of God. But he points out what it is that we're really longing for that will become a reality on that day. And he says there in verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I believe the phrase there, new heavens and a new earth, is a figurative way of saying a new order of things. This is a figurative way of describing how drastically things will be changed on that day when the Lord returns. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, and everyone will, at that point in time, be sent to their eternal destination, be it heaven or hell. But for the righteous, who are the ones he's concentrating on in these verses, that day is a day to look forward to, because what will become a reality is an eternal existence in a place wherein dwelleth righteousness, where there is no sin. Now, there's some questions that arise at times, and I don't have all the answers. If the Bible gives us the answers to all of these things, I don't know where that's at. Not saying it's not in there, but there's questions that arise pertaining to, for instance, if there's no sin in heaven, how is it that Satan in the book of Job, well, Satan for one, is it appears as a fallen angel, and then in the book of Job we see that he's there in God's presence and asking God about Job. How does that work if there's no sin in heaven? But what we understand about Satan is that when Satan was talking there with God in the book of Job, that was long, long, long before the day of judgment. That was long before our day today. What 2 Peter 3:13 is talking about is what heaven will be like upon the day of judgment from that moment forward. We know that at least from that moment onward, heaven is a place where there will be no sin, where there will be no unrighteousness, there will be no immorality, there will be none of the filth of the world that surrounds us day by day. And that's a great, great blessing for the Christian to be able to look forward to a place where there is no sin. But kind of looking at this principle from another angle, when we think about this concept of heaven being a place wherein dwelleth righteousness, that also demonstrates for us that it is a place where the righteous of all ages will be together. We see this principle brought out in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, as the inspired Apostle Paul there was responding to the concerns that some at Thessalonica seemed to have about those who were faithful to the Lord who passed away before the day of judgment, wondering what would be their fate. Would they miss out on heaven because of this? And as the inspired Apostle Paul tells them, picking up at verse 16 of that chapter, he says, "For the Lord himself," talking about what will happen on the day of judgment, he says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive who are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." It's evident that the "we" there in verse 17 is inclusive both of those referenced in verse 16 and those referenced in verse 17. Verse 16 are those righteous individuals who have passed away at the time the day of judgment comes. Verse 17 includes those righteous individuals who will still be walking on earth at the time that the day of judgment comes. And he emphasizes that all of the righteous, be it those still living on earth or be it those who passed on, will be gathered together in God's eternal presence. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thing to consider, that all of the quote-unquote heroes of faith that we read about in Scripture, all of those faithful to the Lord who've gone before us, to know that just the righteous of all ages are going to be able to be together in heaven for eternity. What a wonderful thing that is said about heaven. But we also find, and this slide is not worded correctly, it should be heaven, eternity in God's presence, but we also find, as is brought out there in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, that this is a place where we will be in the presence of God for eternity. And this, to me, is the most wonderful thing of all that is said about heaven in Scripture. In Mark, the 16th chapter, and in verse 19, in Mark chapter 16 And in verse 19, this is the passage where Jesus was ascending back into heaven. And it mentions there in that verse, Mark chapter 16, and in verse 19, it says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, we realize that in a sense, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent, as it is sometimes referred to. But Mark 16, 19 makes clear that there's some special way in which God's dwelling place is heaven. There's a more direct presence, if you will, of God there in heaven as Jesus ascended back there and sat down at God's right hand. And we certainly see in Scripture that those who spend eternity in heaven are going to be in the direct presence of God. In Revelation, the 21st chapter and verse 23, we have something that I believe touches on this point that one of our songs that I'll mention in a moment is based upon. This chapter here, Revelation 21, comes in a broader context of a book that is highly figurative, has lots of symbols, lots of figures of speech, and some take it that Revelation 21 is a figurative chapter that's primarily talking about the church after making it through the persecutions that are the subject of this book, and that could be the case, but to me it makes more sense for this chapter to be focusing upon heaven. And one thing that is said about this New Jerusalem, that's the subject of this chapter, is that it's a city that has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. Now, that's the basis for the phrase in Beyond This Land of Parting, number 202, the phrase that the Lamb is its light. That's brought out here in Revelation 21, 23 of this New Jerusalem, that it's a place where the Lamb is, and so He lightens it. Being in His direct presence is such a glorious thing that there is no need of light. And whether that's the primary meaning here of Revelation 21, 23 or not, we know from what we saw back there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, that the ones who spend eternity in heaven will be in God's direct presence, because there at the end of that verse, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, it says, "So we will be with the Lord forever." And that is just such a beautiful thing to consider, that we will be able, if we spend eternity in heaven, to be in God's direct presence forever. Those who spend eternity in hell, as we saw this morning, will be away from the presence of God and from the glory of His might, with no chance, no opportunity of ever being reconciled. But those who spend eternity in heaven will be in the exact opposite situation, being in His direct presence and knowing that that is going to last forever. In Philippians, the third chapter in verse 20, we have the expression used there as Paul was speaking about how differently Christians should think relative to those who mind earthly things, as he describes it at the end of verse 19. And in verse 20, he notes why it is that Christians see things differently. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And when you think about that phrase, "our citizenship is in heaven," one thing that we might reflect on that's connected with this point we're making here is that we have temporary citizenship of some places we're here upon this earth. We might be citizens in a sense of a lot of different things as we're, or places as we're here upon this earth. And there's some blessings that can be associated with that oftentimes. But we recognize that whatever citizenship we have here upon this earth, it is very brief relative to eternity. It is temporary. And there in Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul emphasizes, for the one who's faithful to the Lord, our ultimate citizenship, our permanent citizenship, our eternal citizenship is in heaven. And so while we may have a temporary citizenship of somewhere here on this earth, really, basically speaking, our citizenship is really in heaven, because that is our primary home. We're just in a sense, visiting here on earth temporarily. But if we're faithful to the Lord, we'll be able to be with Him forever. And so as we think about the beauty of this then, to be in God's eternal presence, to be with the righteous of all ages, to be in a place where there is no sin, no immorality, no unrighteousness, we can then understand that heaven is a place of great comfort and great rest. And we see these principles taught in Scripture as well. Revelation 21:4, again back to that chapter again, it mentions there in verse 4, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And that's certainly true of heaven when we think about, first of all, what is said there about death being no more. Jesus, upon accomplishing all the work that God gave Him to accomplish, He rose from the grave, being victorious over death. And as a result of what He's done, He shows us that we can likewise be raised from the dead on the day of judgment to have a final realization, if you will, of the victory over death that we can have in Christ. And so just as Jesus was raised from the dead to never die again, we are able to be likewise raised from the dead to never die again, to be able to spend eternity in a place where death will be no more. And given that there will be no physical death and the hardships associated with that, and given, as we talked about earlier, that there will be no sin, there will be no more immorality that we'll have to encounter, given that we'll be in the direct presence of God, given all of these things that we've seen about heaven, it is only fitting that there will be no mourning, there will be no crying, there will be no pain. These things will have passed away. This ties in with what is said in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and in verse 9 about the rest of heaven as it's described here in this verse. In this chapter, in the lead up to this verse, it speaks about Joshua who led the Israelites to conquer the promised land. If you have the King James, you'll have the name Jesus there. The name in Greek, Jesus, and Joshua is the same name, but it's evident from the context that Joshua is who is being talked about here. But it mentions there in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. In other words, Joshua led the Israelites to conquer the promised land. And there was a rest of sorts once they conquered that promised land. But this was not the ultimate fulfillment of the rest for God's people. This was not the ultimate fulfillment of God's people conquering the promised land. Instead, there's a promised land to come. There's a rest to come. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, talking about the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with Him. And when we think about all of these wonderful, beautiful things that are said about heaven in Scripture, we can see that heaven is much, much greater than all of our trials that we might face as we walk this earth. Some of the many of the trials that we face might be things that are more a matter of time and chance. They may not be directly connected to our choice to serve God. But many of the things that are hardships that Christians face are a result or can be connected to the choice that we make to serve the Lord. And we see in Scripture that when we think about the beauty of heaven, it makes all of these trials more than worth it. There in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, as Jesus was ending the Beatitudes, the first part of His Sermon on the Mount, as it's recorded for us in Matthew's account, we see there that He says that the person who's blessed in the eyes of God is the person, He says, I'll just read the two verses there, Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And so Jesus here, and throughout these Beatitudes, He shows how the person who's truly blessed in the eyes of God is so different from the person who's blessed in the eyes of the world. And here in these verses, He shows that the person who's blessed in the eyes of God is a person who faces persecution, is a person who faces trials and is spoken falsely against for the Lord's sake and so forth. And from the world's perspective, that just doesn't make any sense. It seems from the world's perspective like the person who is choosing that path is quote-unquote losing, is being unsuccessful really at life. And yet from God's perspective, he says, actually, that person is blessed. That person is blessed immensely by God. And he mentions there in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. Consider that those who choose the path of righteousness have something that awaits them for eternity that will make all of the trials more than worth it. Paul mentioned this in Romans 8 and verse 18. As he stated there in that verse, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Heaven will surely be worth it all. It'll be far greater than anything that the world could ever offer, and it'll be more than worth any and all trials we must face as we're here on this earth. We noted this morning that many use the term hell in a very flippant way that demonstrates a gross underestimation of the severity of hell, the torment of hell. But actually, on the other side, it could be that some may use the term heaven in a flippant way that really, quite frankly, underestimates the beauty of heaven. We recognize as we look at Scripture that you might say that there are some things that are sort of a foretaste of heaven. I think I've heard the point made before when, for instance, Christians sing together and worship to God, it gives us somewhat of a foretaste of heaven, and that might be true. But we realize that nothing really truly compares. Nothing is really truly at that level of what it will be like to be in God's direct presence where there's no sin, no immorality. This is something that we just really can't really wrap our minds around. It is something that is far greater than anything that the world could ever offer. And really appreciating that, just like we want to really appreciate what the Scripture teaches about the severity of hell, we also want to really appreciate what the Scriptures teach about the other extreme, about the beauty of heaven, because it just helps to emphasize how much it is worth whatever choices we make, whatever things we have to sacrifice to be pleasing to God, whatever difficulties there may be, whatever nice things of the world, things that maybe we view as nice, we have to give up in order to please God. It is more than worth it because nothing the world offers even comes close to the beauty and the comfort of heaven. And that's something to really appreciate as we think about what the Scripture teaches about heaven. And we also want to recognize that, as we noted this morning, it's not God's preference for anyone to spend eternity in hell, which means that it is God's preference for every single one of us to be with Him in heaven. He won't force us to make the choices we must, but He wants us to do that. It's His preference for every single one of us to decide to follow the path of righteousness and thus be with Him forever. And I believe this is the principle that's really the key principle of John 14, 1 through 3. As Jesus was speaking there shortly before His crucifixion, and it's amazing, he said earlier on in chapter 12 that His soul was troubled, knowing what awaited Him very shortly. But at the same time, throughout these chapters, Jesus was thinking so much about His disciples. That's just amazing to me that He knew everything He was about to face, and for most people, there wouldn't be anything else on one's mind other than oneself and all the trials that one's dealing with. But Jesus here was just constantly thinking about His disciples and what they needed and what was helpful for them. And He realizes that one of the key things is He's about to leave them, and on the third day, He'll be raised from the dead, and He'll see them some over the course of 40 days, but then He'll leave them for a good while longer. And Jesus realizes that they need to have some comfort to know and to trust that where He's going, they'll be able to go too. And so He says here at the beginning of this chapter, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me." The ASV says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus, here in these verses, is really emphasizing, you're going to have an opportunity to go where I'm going. And where I'm going, never going to run out of room. I think that's the key point there in that phrase, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The English Standard Version uses the term "rooms" there. The NASB uses "dwelling places." The ASV includes a footnote that mentions that that term for mansions can mean abiding places, and the NKJV has a similar footnote noting that literally the word means dwelling. And that fits the definition for that Greek word. It's not emphasizing so much. We realize that heaven is a beautiful, beautiful place. But what's being emphasized there in John 14:2 is not so much, well, here on earth you may have a small house, but in heaven you'll be able to have a mansion if you make it there. What's being emphasized here is that there's plenty of room. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's plenty of room for everybody who will choose the path of righteousness to be able to go there. That's God's preference for everyone, and He offers it to every single one of us because He has that love for us. We realize, as we touched on a little bit more in detail a few weeks back, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about how as we run the race of the Christian lifestyle, we should run in such a way to win the prize. And Paul draws upon the imagery of the Greek games, in which it took a lot of discipline and commitment just to be able to be eligible to compete, and even more discipline and commitment and devotion to be able to win that prize above anybody else. And so the commitment that's needed from us is really emphasized in that passage. But we've noted, as we've looked at that chapter before, that one thing that's different about the Greek games relative to this race that we're running is that there really was just one winner in a given competition in that situation. But with the race that we run as Christians to spend eternity in heaven, we are all able truly to be winners. We're all able to be victorious in Christ. And the more that we help each other to lift each other up, the more stronger each of us is going to be personally. And so rather than it being a situation where Christians are competing to see who's it going to be, we see, as Jesus alludes to here, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." There's plenty of room. Anybody who's willing can go there. Anybody who's willing to make the decisions, the choices, and take the steps that Jesus teaches need to be taken to spend eternity there will be welcomed with open arms. And so as we think about those two possible eternal dwelling places, as Jesus said again in Matthew 25:46, "On that day of judgment, the unrighteous will go into eternal punishment. The righteous will be granted eternal life." We can see two extremes there. We can see from Scripture that nothing good is ever said about hell. Nothing bad is ever said about heaven. They are great extremes. And really, nothing we face, whether good or bad, here on earth really even compares to the depth of the beauty of heaven or the depth of the torment of hell. It's going to be one of those two places that each of us will end up answering to this question: where will you spend eternity? And it's up to each of us to make the decision, to choose to take the steps that we must in order to receive the gift of eternal life that God offers. And it's important to do this while there's time, because as Jesus said in Matthew 24:44, "You need to be ready, because in an hour that you don't expect, the Son of Man will come." The day of judgment could come at any moment. Our lives here on earth are very important, but they're very brief relative to eternity. And none of us know how much longer we have left. And none of us know how much longer the earth's even going to be here before the Lord returns. If we try to predict it, we will inevitably be wrong, because this here says, in an hour that you don't expect, the Son of Man will come. So we need to ever be ready to be able to be welcomed into God's eternal presence with the righteous of all ages. If you're here this afternoon and you're not right with God for any reason, we'd encourage you to make the changes you need to in order to be ready for that point at which the Lord returns to judge the world. It could be this afternoon, and if it is, we want you to be ready. God wants you to be ready. It's His preference for you as it is for everybody. And we'd encourage you, if you've never obeyed the gospel, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to determine to give your life to Him in repentance. If you have that repentant heart and that belief, then you're ready to be baptized in His name. Upon confessing your faith in Him, you can then have your sins remitted and enter that body of the saved. If you're one who has entered that body of the saved, but you're not living in a way that you're faithful to the Lord currently, we'd encourage you to repent of whatever you must to be right with God. And upon doing so, go to Him in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here this afternoon and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?